But this morning, we are going to begin in the book of Romans, in the first chapter and the first verse, and we are going to begin our expositional study of this probably the most important book of the New Testament in terms of its theology, in terms of the depth and breadth of the truths that we find in this book. Certainly, I would say it's the pinnacle of the Apostle Paul's writing, and I do believe it's probably the pivotal book of the New Testament. And so, if all of that is true, then we would be wise and do well to study it. Amen?
Amen.
If it's that important. And we're going to find many different themes throughout the study of this book. Paul is going to touch on a lot of different subjects on the way through. But certainly, none are more important or even as important as the thread that we will see woven throughout the book, and that is that salvation comes through Christ alone, by faith alone, and that we are all, whether we be Jew, Gentile, educated, barbarian, a slave, free, does not matter what status in life we may have, we are all condemned under sin. Thus, we all need a Savior.
Amen.
And this is particularly important in the time, in the context, which we spoke about last week, that the book or the epistle to the Romans was written. It was particularly important that the readers of this epistle understand that all are sinners and that all need to be saved the same way. And we'll figure that out as we go along, why that is so important, when we understand a little bit more about who he's talking to and some of the circumstances that were going on at that time. So we begin. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, reading from the New Living Translation. This letter is from Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, chosen by God to be an apostle and sent out to preach his good news. And of course, the gospel is the good news. Now, in some of your translations, you will that word slave may be translated a bond servant. Whatever word that you choose to use there, I like the word slave because it really paints a very stark portrait of how Paul looked at himself and his relationship to Jesus Christ. He considered himself to be a slave to Jesus Christ. He owed it all. He owed all to Jesus. And Jesus controlled everything that he did. Because if you stop and think about slavery, and we understand that views about slavery have thankfully evolved over time, and we certainly are thankful that in our country and many other countries that slavery no longer exists. But the fact of the matter is that if you go back far enough, practically every great civilization or society was built upon slavery to one extent or another, starting in the Bible and working your way forward. Now, as I said, I'm glad that we've gotten beyond that point, but at least we understand what it is to be a slave by our reading of the scripture and by the history of our own country, we understand that to be a slave is basically to be owned by someone else, to be treated as if you were just a thing to be bought and sold and owned. You did not have any freedoms that your owner chose not to give you. You did what your owner told you to do. You lived where they told you to live. If they said go, you went. If they said come, you came. That's what it means to be a slave. Now, all of us, as we understand slavery, we're glad that we don't have it. We think it is a despicable institution, and our country has suffered because of it. So we're thankful that in the natural realm that we no longer have slavery. But I don't want anyone here to be to have any false assumptions or wrong ideas about what it means to be a Christian. And I don't know if they told you this when you first gave your life to Jesus Christ. I don't know if someone told you what you were getting yourself into, but in case they didn't, I'll break the news to you. When you say to Jesus, "I'm yours, I belong to you, you are my Lord and Savior," that means you are His unconditionally. You are His to do with as He pleases. We are clay in the potter's hands to shape as He pleases. Now, I also don't want you to have any false assumptions about me as if I had arrived to the point to where everything that comes my way, I just throw my hands up in the air and say, "Hallelujah." I haven't got there yet. Now, if anybody here has gotten to that point, please let me know how you got there so you can be a help to the rest of us. But I'm human enough that every once in a while, something comes my way and I want to know why. I want to know how long is it going to last. I want to know how am I going to get out of it, and whose fault is it? But you know, when you are a slave, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, like the Apostle Paul was, and like we are, we don't get to ask those questions. I mean, you can ask them, but God is not obligated to answer them. I remember a story about, I think it was Jack Hayford, Pastor Jack Hayford from the Church on the Way over in California. He told a story one time. He was teaching on marriage, and he was reading the scriptures, and in the scriptures, it talks about, you know, what husbands should do and what wives should do. And he said, you know, he was reading through it, and it struck him all of a sudden that it tells the husbands to love their wives. But when it gets over to where the instructions to the wives, it never mentions the word love. It does not say wives love your husbands. It says to honor them, to respect them, but it doesn't say love. And so Pastor Jack Hayford said, you know, I was troubled by that. And I went to God in earnest prayer. And I said, "Lord, I need an explanation here. Why did you tell the husbands that we have to love our wives, but you didn't tell the wives that they had to love their husbands? I need an answer." And he said, "To this day, the Lord has never seen fit to give me an answer." And that's just the way it is. When you serve Christ, you can ask all the questions you want to. You can shake your fist at the sky. You can cry and whine. And believe me, I've done all of these things, so I can speak from personal experience. We can fuss and moan and complain and point fingers, But we are slaves, folks. We belong to Jesus, and we don't get to run our own lives anymore. Wow. That's kind of, yeah, it got real quiet right there. And you make a good point. We never really were in charge of our own lives, because before we came to Jesus Christ, we were slaves to sin. So we, as Bob Dylan says, and I'm going to do this song one of these days in church. You just wait and see. My wife's shaking her head, but just wait and see. Bob Dylan says, you got to serve somebody. Amen. It might be the devil, or it might be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. Those are profound words, and it's the truth. Before we became a slave to Jesus Christ, we were a slave to sin. So, once we say yes to Jesus, we are no longer our own, because we have been bought with a price. And he's the one now that gets to tell us how we're going to live our lives and where we're going to live our lives and what kind of circumstances that we're going to live our lives in. He gets to make that decision, because he is our, not just Savior, but he is our Lord. To be Lord means the boss. Amen. Plain and simple. So Paul is a slave of Jesus Christ, and he was chosen by God to be an apostle and sent out to preach his good news. Now there's a little play on words right there, because the word apostle means one who is sent. So when he says, I was chosen by God to be an apostle and sent out to preach his good news, that's just a play on the word of what apostle means. It means one who is sent out on a mission, sent with a purpose. So he was an apostle sent by God, and the purpose for his sending was to preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 2, God promised this good news long ago through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now this is important, because Paul is writing to a mixed congregation. He's writing to people who, some of whom came from a Jewish background, and others that came from a non-Jewish background. So it was important for him to make sure that his readers understood that the gospel of Jesus Christ is just an extension. It is part and parcel of the scriptures, the what we would call the Old Testament, the prophets and the writings in the Old Testament. They all pointed toward the coming of Jesus Christ, and they all pointed toward the good news of the gospel. So he's pointing out to them that this good news of the gospel is not some new thing. Jesus did not come to start a new religion. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Religion is the last thing we need. And there were plenty of religions already. If it was religion that Jesus wanted to reform, he could have chosen any religion. He could have chosen Judaism and reformed it, quote unquote, and made it into something else. He did not come to establish a new religion. In fact, just about everything that Jesus did was totally contrary to every notion of what religion is. I mean, they had the priesthood. You think about all the things that religions have. What do religions have? They have priests or ministers or rabbis or whatever they might be called. They have traditions, dogmas. They have certain ways of doing things.
Ceremonies.
They have temples, right? Places that are dedicated to worship and are considered to be hallowed ground, and so on and so forth. And when Jesus came along, What did he do except just absolutely turn everything upside down? Instead of saying, oh yes, we need to build beautiful cathedrals and beautiful buildings and this will be our central focus. He says, you and I are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Boy, you talk about a contrast. And what did he say about the priesthood? He said, you are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Holy moly. Is it any wonder why people wanted to kill Jesus? He was stabbing every sacred cow that they had. And I could just go down the list of, you know, all the traditions, and Jesus deliberately, think about it, Jesus deliberately went about contradicting and breaking their laws, their traditions. And it wasn't by accident. He was doing it on purpose. He was showing them that the old had been fulfilled in the new. And the new was not a new religion. It was not just a replacement for some of religion that had already existed. It was a completely different thing altogether. It was what God had originally envisioned for people when he created them. If you go back to the Old Testament now, I'm talking about the Old Testament. He said to the children of Israel, he said, I will be your God and you will be my people. Go back to the very beginning. What was it that God wanted when he created Adam and Eve? He wanted to have fellowship with them. He wanted them to have fellowship with him. They walked in the garden in the evening. From the very beginning, God's desire has been to have a people who would worship him in spirit and in truth, not according to some set pieces of tradition and rules and regulations. And you say, well, what about the Ten Commandments? The Ten Commandments, according to the scripture, the Ten Commandments and all of the law were given to us to make it very apparent that we could not be righteous before God. That was the purpose of the Ten Commandments, so that we would recognize in ourselves the sinfulness that we could not fix. Because if you read through the Ten Commandments, I guarantee you, you might be able to say, well, I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do this one. But I promise you, you just keep reading and you'll find one that hits you right in the nose. Because it's the human condition. Maybe we don't kill, but maybe we covet. You know, maybe we don't steal. Maybe we don't do this or that, but, you know, we have disrespect. We don't honor God. We don't honor our parents or whatever. And the scripture says if you're guilty of breaking one piece of the law, you're guilty of all of it. So the law was given as a schoolmaster, as a tutor, to teach us that we are sinful, to show us our need for a Savior. And then when Jesus Christ came onto the scene, he fulfilled every one of those commandments. He lived the perfect sinless life, and he became, this is one of the things that just thrills me the most about Jesus Christ. Think about what Jesus was. First of all, he was the perfect sacrifice, right? He was the lamb, the perfect spotless lamb. So he was the sacrifice. But he was not just the sacrifice, he was also the high priest. The high priest was the one that was supposed to offer the sacrifice, right? So he's the sacrifice, he's the high priest. And this is the part that really thrills me. because Jesus is Almighty God manifest in the flesh, Jesus was also on the other side of the veil accepting the perfect sacrifice in the Godhead. So he was all, it was all in Jesus Christ. He was the sacrifice, he was the high priest, and he was God Almighty accepting the sacrifice. That just kind of blows my mind. He did it all, folks. He took care of it all. And that is the good news. That is the good news that God promised through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The good news, verse 3, the good news is about his Son. His Son, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He says, in his earthly life, or in the flesh, depending on what your translation might say, in earthly terms, he was born into the lineage of King David. He was part of King David's family, a family line. And so that made him royalty in that sense, from an earthly perspective. However, it goes beyond that, because not only was he born into the line of King David, but he was also shown to be, or demonstrated to be, more than just an earthly king. He was demonstrated or shown to be the Son of God. And how did he demonstrate that he was the Son of God? Well, the answer is right here. He was shown to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how he proved who he was. Because all of the other prophets, all the other leaders of all the other great religions of the world, they are dead, buried, and gone. But Jesus Christ is alive and well.
Amen.
He did not stay in the grave. The grave could not hold him down. And when the time had come, he had served his time according to the prophetic words. He was in the heart of the earth for the appointed time. But then, when it was time, he came up. The old hymn, up from the grave he arose.
Hallelujah.
With a mighty triumph o'er his foes. The grave could not hold him down. He rose from the dead. And we know this to be true because he was seen of many in the space of a few weeks after his resurrection. He was seen by many, and they were eyewitnesses, and some of them even touched him. They saw him and they touched him, and one time they were all together in a room kind of hiding out because they were all afraid of what was going on. And it says that Jesus appeared in their midst just like that. That's a pretty good trick, huh? But he could do that because he was God. He was no longer bound by the old body. He had a glorified body. Now, it still looked like him, but he was not subject to the limitations that he had before. And he just appeared in their midst. And another time, he was walking after his resurrection, he was walking with some people on the road to Emmaus. And he was talking with them. And all of a sudden, they realized who he was. And at that moment, it says they looked around and he was gone. He just disappeared. Because he was demonstrating that he was not just a prophet, he was not just a good man, but he was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. And it says in the latter part of verse 4 there, it says, he is Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Amen.
So Paul is just making it abundantly clear here to the readers of this epistle that his mission in life was to declare the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that Jesus was indeed more than just a man, but he was the Son of God, He was crucified, he was buried, he was resurrected on the third day, he was lifted up into the sky in the eyes of many witnesses, and according to the scripture, he now sits at the right hand of the Father at the place of authority, and he ever makes intercession, and he is an advocate for us to the Father. What more can we ask for? I mean, what better advocate could we possibly have than Jesus Christ? He is for us, people. He is for us. He's not against us. The law was against us. The law told us how bad we were. But Jesus Christ came and fulfilled the law, and now he is advocating for us. He's on our side. He's rooting us on. And he is standing in the gap when the enemy tries to come and make accusation against us. And how many of you know that the enemy has plenty he could accuse us of? But Jesus Christ stands as our advocate and says, "My blood covers every stain." Amen. Washes away every sin. That is the good news that Paul was preaching, not just to the Romans, but this is our good news today as well. I don't want this study of the book, of this expositional study, even those words just sound so dry and they sound so boring, and it's like, ugh. I don't want you to feel that way about studying the scriptures. The scriptures should thrill us. They should make us excited to know the truth and how the truth impacts us in our lives. So when I say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, or Paul says that, and that he was raised from the dead, that he is the Son of God, that he is Jesus Christ our Lord, that is not just dry facts. Those are living words. Amen. Words that give us life, not only in this life, but one day those words and that truth and that power will raise us from the dead if we go by way of the grave. Or they will have the power, if we're still alive when Jesus comes again, we're going to go, woo! I was watching YouTube the other day. One of my friends had posted a video. They were at an amusement park. I don't know why they call them amusement parks, because in my opinion, most of the stuff that's in there is not very amusing. It's scary, terrifying, but not amusing. This one was one of those rides that takes you way, 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 way up on a tower, and then you free fall. Whew. And I'm like, I don't think so. And then I've seen the other ones that start the other way. You start on the ground, and then all of a sudden you just go, whoom, and you go flying hundreds of feet into the air. And I also say to that, I don't think so. But I want you to know, if I'm alive when Jesus comes and the trumpet sounds, I'm not going to be afraid to go, whoom. And I'll see you on the way up. We have this hope. We have this promise. The power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power that's going to raise us from the dead or catch us up in the sky. Doesn't matter. One way or the other, we're getting out of here. And there are days when I'm thinking, the quicker the sooner. This is the gospel, the good news. Verse 5. Through Christ. Now listen to this. He is talking about his apostleship. He's talking about his mission. Paul says, through Christ, God has given us the privilege, or the, and it might say in one of your translations, it might say the grace. He has given us the grace or the privilege and the authority as apostles to tell Gentiles everywhere what God has done for them so that they will believe and obey him, bringing glory to his name. Now, in Romans, just right here in the first chapter, we're going to encounter words that are translated differently, depending on what translation that you have. In some of your translations, in place of Gentiles, you might see the word Greek. You might see the word barbarian, and you'll see the word Jew. And sometimes these words are used interchangeably, Gentiles and Greeks. Basically, there's two words that we are going to encounter that are translated Gentiles in Romans. One of them, it just basically refers to what would have been called Hellenists, which were people that followed after the Greek teachings and philosophies, but it really became a term that just meant someone who was not a Jew. Now, there's another word that is translated Gentiles. It's the word ethnos. Ethnos. Can anybody guess what English word or words we might get from that Greek word?
Ethnicity.
Ethnicity, ethnic. So that word is just talking, it really, the real meaning of that word ethnos, it just means all peoples, all races, all creeds, all, you know, everybody that's not a Jew, perhaps, but it basically is an all-encompassing word, but it is translated as Gentile. So as we go down, and maybe your translation says Greek, maybe it says Gentiles, we're talking about those who are not Jews, those who were not under the law to begin with and then came out as when they believed in Jesus Christ. These are people that never were under the Jewish law. They never observed the Jewish traditions. And there's a reason why that Paul is specifically addressing them. And I'm going to talk about that here in just a moment. So he says, through Christ, God has given us the privilege and authority as apostles to tell Gentiles everywhere, people everywhere, non-Jews everywhere, what God has done for them so that they will believe and obey him, bringing glory to his name. So, again, the reason that Paul is emphasizing the fact that the gospel is for the Gentiles and not just for the Jews is because he is speaking to a mixed audience. And there was still, even in this day, in about AD 55 or so, after the apostolic conference in Jerusalem, which you can read about, I believe it's in Acts chapter 15, there was a great controversy that arose between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers, the ones who had never been under the law. And there were some that started preaching that in order to be saved, the Gentiles needed to follow the same traditions, circumcision and so on and so forth, that the Jewish believers had followed. So these people were saying, you basically have to become a Jew and a Christian in order to be saved. And there was a big brouhaha about it because the Gentiles were like, what? They didn't want any part of that. So they came together and they had a big conference in Jerusalem. And they did a lot of talking. And there was a lot of discussion. And at the end of the day, they came out with a document. They came out with a letter that was to go out to all the Gentiles. And basically it said, we know that there have been those who have said that, you know, you must be circumcised. You must follow the Jewish traditions. And we want you to know that that is not the truth. That is not our doctrine. And named just three or four things that the letter instructed the Gentiles not to do abstain from fornication, meat offered to idols, I think was one of them, and blood, not to eat or drink blood. And again, those things had a lot to do with the culture and the society that they lived in at that time. But the one thing that that letter was very clear about was that the Gentiles did not have to become Jews in order to be saved. Okay? So that's why Paul is making it very clear that the gospel is to all people, Jew, Gentile, barbarian, slave, free, doesn't matter. The gospel is for everyone, and everyone must come to Christ in the same way. That's very important. Because if you could come to Christ through some tradition, through some ceremony, through some thing that you could do, then that would negate the whole idea of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. We would have added something to it. Even baptism, even though it is a wonderful sacrament, it is something that we are instructed in the scriptures to do. But the fact is that the water does not save you. The water does not literally wash away your sins. It is symbolic of something that has already happened in your life. So even baptism, as important as we consider it to be, does not save you. It is not something that, that person's not baptized, they're not saved. Salvation is through faith alone, in Christ alone, and all these other things are peripheral issues. Important, yes, but we need to make sure that we don't get off what the scripture teaches us about salvation. And in some of Paul's writings, he actually addresses the issue of baptism, because there were people who were saying, they were bragging about the fact that Paul had baptized them, as if that made them extra special. My thought about that is, they must have been really bad sinners. They needed an apostle to baptize them. It didn't make any difference who baptizes you. So again, the centrality of the gospel message is that Jesus Christ died, was buried, rose again. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He is our advocate, and we have salvation through him and him alone. So he tells them that God has given me the privilege and the authority as an apostle to tell Gentiles everywhere what God has done for them, so that they will believe and obey him, bringing glory to his name. I wanted to make mention of that last phrase right there, bringing glory to his name. Everything that the church is called to do, and everything that we as Christians are called to do, is for the ultimate purpose of bringing glory to God. Now, why is that important? Because if we don't understand that, we begin to start doing things that are going to bring glory to us, that are going to bring glory to our denomination, to our clique, to our group, or whatever the case might be. We start doing things with an eye toward, how is this going to improve our status? How is this going to improve our influence in the world? And I believe we should have influence in the world, but the influence in the world that we are going to have that's going to make a difference is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Amen. It's not going to be a huge cathedral. It's not going to be what color the pews are. That's not to say that there couldn't be different ideas, but that's not how we are going to impact the world in an internal way. Jared already mentioned the sign, steeples, crosses, all of these things that we have. They're trappings. They mean something to us. That they're not without meaning, but they are not central to the gospel message. and they are not central to the primary purpose of preaching the gospel message, which is, according to Paul, to bring glory to the name of Jesus Christ. Everything that we do is to bring glory to his name. All right, so everybody's still awake? You still with me? Okay, I'm so glad. All right, verse 6. It says, Paul says to the Romans, and you are included among those Gentiles who have been called to belong to Jesus Christ. I am writing to all of you in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his own holy people. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. So what is the significance of this passage right here? Remember, this is a mixed congregation. And so everything that he's writing with a purpose. It's not by accident. These are not random ramblings of, you know, some guy who just sat down and thought, oh, I'm going to write a letter to the Romans. Everything was written with a purpose. So he says to the Roman church that you are included among those Gentiles who have been called to belong to Jesus Christ. Then his next sentence is, I am writing to all of you in Rome who are loved by God and are called to be his own holy people. Now here's another play on words. Because the Jews, up until the time of the church era, who were God's chosen people? The Jews, the Israelites. They were, and the Bible uses that language, that they were called to be a special people, that they were called out. They were God's chosen people. So now then, Paul is using that same language here, but he is using it in a totally different context to let them know that it doesn't matter whether they are Jews or Gentiles, they are all called to be God's own holy people. Aren't you glad that we are part of that number? It does not matter what background you come from. It doesn't matter what your ethnic background is, what your cultural background is. It doesn't matter what, where your roots are. It matters whether or not you believe the good news about Jesus Christ. Amen. And whether you respond to that invitation. That's what matters. And that's what he's trying to tell them here in Rome. That Gentile or Jew, you are all loved by God and are called to be his own holy people. And he says, may God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. Now again, you might just say, well, that's a nice little phrase. I like to use it myself personally. I like to use that phrase, grace and peace, to you. Because you find it often in Paul's writings. I'm telling you, he didn't just put down random words on paper. The word peace was not just inserted there by accident. And of course, you can interpret it a number of different ways. You could take that as just a general benediction, a general blessing, you know, that God would give them grace and peace in a general sense. But understanding the context, when Paul says, may God give you grace and peace, there was a reason why he was praying for peace in the Roman church. So let me tell you just a little bit about the historical context. Now, as I say, this was written in about 55 or 56 AD. In 49 AD, which would have been 6 or 7 years prior, the Roman Emperor Claudius gave an edict that all the Jews had to leave Rome. Now, I want you to think about what the ramifications of that are. Here you've got a church that was probably started by Jewish Christians that had come from Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and gone back to Rome. It was not, the church was not started by an apostle. There's no record of that. So this church was most likely started by Jewish believers who lived in Rome, had gone to Jerusalem for the feast, and then went back and established this church. So now this church has been going on for some time, 20 some odd years. This church has been alive and growing, and it has become a mixed congregation of Jewish believers and Gentile believers. What impact do you think it would have had on the church when in 49 AD the emperor decreed that all the Jews had to leave Rome? Now you think about our little congregation right here. What would happen to the fabric of our church? What would happen to the leadership structure of our church if for some reason an edict came back that said that half of us, or maybe more, who knows, that half of us had to leave because we had a certain eye color or hair color or no hair at all or whatever the case might be? Think about how that would impact the social fabric of the church, the leadership structure, because probably by that time, or in that time, probably there were starting to be some Gentile leaders in the church, but I would say that most likely the majority of the leaders in the church in Rome were of Jewish origin. So now all of a sudden, the emperor comes along and says, all of you Jews have to get out of Rome. Now, a few years later, a new emperor came on the scene, Emperor Nero, and he allowed the Jews to come back to Rome. And that actually happened, possibly, most likely, before this letter was written. So, two significant events had taken place between the time that the church was started and the time that this epistle was written. The Jews had to leave Rome, and then the Jews came back to Rome. So now you have to think about, what did that do to the church? How did that affect the whole dynamics of how people are related to one another? What did it do to the leadership structure? When all of a sudden all the Jewish leaders are gone, that would leave only the Gentiles, who would now be totally responsible for the leadership in the church. Okay, so then they go along that way for a few years, and then all of a sudden the Jews come back to Rome. How do you think that would have affected the church? All of a sudden, you've got people that perhaps were in leadership positions before, and they have come back to a church that is now totally being led by non-Jewish believers, by Gentiles. Now, just from a human perspective, how do you think that might have gone over? What do you think could be some of the potential outcomes of that? I used to be a leader. I had to leave through no fault of my own. I come back. All of a sudden, I'm not the leader anymore. Somebody else has taken my place. And not only just someone, they're not even Jewish. Now, just because God had revealed that salvation was to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews, that did not mean that there wasn't still some prejudice, some feelings between the Jews and the Gentiles. You know, that's just human nature. So when Paul is writing this letter, he is very aware of the fact that this church has gone through some major upheaval in terms of the membership, the leadership structure. So when he says that I am writing to all of you in Rome, when he specifically mentions the Gentiles, when he says things like, you are all loved by God, you are all called to be his own holy people, may God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, give you grace and peace. Those were not just random words. He was writing to a congregation that had been through a lot of upheaval. And he was writing to strengthen them. And here's the other thing. I mentioned earlier that the church in Rome was not started by an apostle. You have to think about how that plays into the whole scenario. Because we know that the Apostle Paul, on his three missionary journeys, he started a number of churches. He planted many churches. And they were under his authority, so to speak, as the one who planted the church. He was like the overseer of, if you want to call him a bishop or whatever you wanted, what term you wanted to use, he was the overseer of all these churches because he personally planted them. And the other thing about that is when he planted them, if you read through the history, if you read through the Acts, there were times when he would stay in a city for an extended period of time, maybe 2 or 3 years. Why was he doing that? He was making sure that they were established in the truth. And then the ones that he planted on the first missionary journey, what would he do on his next journey? He'd make the circuit, go back. Why was he doing that? Keep them on the straight and narrow. Keep feeding them, keep encouraging them, giving them truth. So that would have been a great advantage to the churches that Paul started himself, or that churches that the other apostles had planted. But this church had never had the opportunity to have apostolic teaching by an apostle to ground them in the truth. So the very fact, I'll just be honest with you, the fact that that there even was a church in Rome for Paul to write to in 55 AD, in my mind, is a manifestation and evidence of God's grace and mercy. Because there were plenty of things that had happened that could have torn that church apart, that could have just blown the whole thing up. But it didn't. So he's got through with his what I would call an apostolic greeting, where he establishes his credentials as an apostle. He's introducing himself to them. Now remember, they've never met Paul. Paul has never been to Rome, and I can prove that by what I'm about to read. These people did not know him personally, and he had not started the church there. He had not planted the church there. So they had only heard of him, and who knows what they might have heard about him. Some good and some bad, I'm sure. So this first part of the book is he's introducing himself to them, he's establishing his credentials, and he's making very clear to them that the gospel is for all, Jews and Gentiles. And so he's starting off with this, you know, we're all in this together kind of thing. Now, in verse 8 is when he's going to actually start speaking some more personal, more individual, less theological things. And he's going to actually tell them why he's writing them, what his plans are, and it kind of shifts into a different phase of the book. So if you want to know what happens, you will have to come back next week. I'm going to leave you hanging off a cliff here, and you'll have to come back next week, and we're going to pick up here at verse 8 and see what Paul has to say.